This morning, as we're continuing to study through the Gospel of Mark and study about Jesus and the events of his life, we come to cleaning house. How many of you like to clean house? That's not my favorite chore. No aspect of it is my favorite chore. And if it was left up to me, I would probably be living in a pig pen if nobody made me get up. Oh, you need to take care of this and pick this up and clean that up and wash these dishes. And I was so bad in college that I actually, at this time of the year, the end of the semester, and we were going to go home on break for a month or so for Christmas, and had a sink full of dirty dishes. And I decided, oh well, they'll still be there when I get back. Well, they were. So were some other things crawling in amongst them, and it was pretty nasty by the time I got back. Cleaning house is an essential thing at times. And we're going to see Jesus doing some house cleaning today. But as we get into that and think about that, we want to consider the connection between Melville, Mark, and Moby Dick. Herman Melville, of course, wrote the book Moby Dick, and in that book, he, right from the start, you start to realize that this is a dark story of obsession. This captain of the ship, Captain Ahab, and you know right away when you hear his name that nothing good is going to happen. When you hear the name Ahab, you just know there's nothing good about that. And so Ahab is out for vengeance. When you find out that peg leg he's got is because this particular white whale had taken his leg in a former battle, you just know he is out for vengeance, and he's going to get it if he can. And so it's no surprise to us by the end of the book when we find Captain Ahab stabbing at this whale for all his might, jumping out of the ship onto the whale, standing on that whale, stabbing it with his harpoon, and going down into the depths of the sea with the whale. I'm sorry if that's spoiler alert. Well, if you haven't read it by now, you probably weren't going to. I mean, it was only written 150 years ago, so. But you know, when we read that story, we see that depicted, and we think about this guy who had such an obsession that he was willing to destroy himself in order to try to conquer this thing that he hated so much. When we come to the Gospel of Mark, we see the same thing. The Pharisees and the religious leaders hate Jesus with such a passion. And early on in the story, he took their legs out from under them pretty efficiently. And so they're out for vengeance from the very get-go. As soon as they realize what he's about, they want to be sure that they destroy him. As the story progresses, we can continue to see things go from worse to worst. It just continues to go bad. And they get worse and worse. And starting just even in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 12, he claims to be able to forgive sins, and they jump all over him for that and accuse him of blasphemy. And then they object to the kind of company he's keeping. He's hanging out with the wrong people. And then they complain about him doing the wrong things on the Sabbath day. All this in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3 and verse 6, the Pharisees already are beginning to plot how they can destroy him. Right from the beginning, this is where we're headed. Then later on, the Pharisees don't like his attitude toward their traditions and the traditions of their forefathers. Then they question him about everything. They demand that he give them some sign, some proof that they can hold on to. Eventually, in chapter 8 and verse 31, and then again in chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus even tells his disciples, "These are the guys who are going to put me to death. I'm going to suffer at their hands. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me." And so now, as we head toward the end of this book, the climax is building. Jesus enters into enemy territory. He goes into Jerusalem, the very heart, the capital of the enemy's territory. And he becomes more bold, more confrontational himself. And we're going to see that today, for sure. They, of course, harden in their determination to get rid of this troublemaker. What a nuisance he is. We got to get rid of him at all costs, no matter what. And so, at the end, we'll find the Pharisees standing in judgment of Jesus and trying to spew their curses at him and stabbing at him with their verbal harpoons until they can convince the Romans to use more nearly literal harpoons to nail him to a cross. But this is what we expected. This is what Mark's been preparing us for. But as we come into some of these final battle scenes, these final skirmishes, we see some amazing things happening. We see the triumphal entry of Jesus as he comes into this city. You know, usually when you're going into enemy territory, you're not really greeted with a lot of fanfare. The enemy doesn't like you being there. But I think of this more closely akin to what happened in World War II when the Allied troops came into the concentration camps and liberated them. Well, surely the Nazi soldiers weren't too happy about that. But those who had been prisoner and who were now being freed, they were excited. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the religious leaders, no, they're not happy to see him coming, for sure. But those who have been held under their thumb all their lives, they're rejoicing. Even though, to be honest with you, they're not fully comprehending what's happening here. There's probably a lot going on in this crowd as Jesus enters, and not everyone even has any idea what's happening. Have you ever been in a crowd like that where everybody was excited, but sometimes they weren't even sure what they were excited about? They're just excited to be there, and they don't even know what's happening. And there were probably some like that. Let's lay a little bit of the background. All of this is taking place around the time of the Passover. The Passover was by far the biggest feast of the Jews. It came at a time where they were remembering back to their freedom from slavery in Egypt. If we remember that story, of course, God went through the land and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, but saved the Jewish firstborn. And so this was a time of rejoicing. Some of their times that they came together were times of sorrow for sin and repentance as a nation, but not this one. This one was a bigger deal than Christmas is here in the United States. A city, Jerusalem, of what was normally about 50,000 people, turned into, some suggest, as much as 200,000 people. It quadrupled in size. We've had a little experience with that on some festival days, haven't we? Where everybody, all of Atlanta comes up, right? Well, this is what happened in Jerusalem. This city swelled and every room would be full. And the marketplaces would be filled up with people needing to buy food and supplies for this Passover feast. You couldn't buy your Passover lamb with heathen Roman currency. And so you had to exchange the Roman money that you may have do business in normally for the temple currency, the Jewish money, to buy the supplies you needed for the Passover. And you certainly couldn't very well bring a lamb with you on a trip of 200 or 300 miles or however far you came to come to this once a year spectacular feast. So you had to bring your money with you and buy one there. So the people that exchanged the money, the people that sold the sheep and the other supplies that were necessary to have this feast, This was their day. This was their week. They made a killing this week. Some of them probably lived the whole year off of their sales from that particular event. It's a religious thing. And so people are going to the temple. They're celebrating at the temple. The temple worship is a special worship. It's not just your regular temple worship during the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that accompanied it. They're singing the ascent and the halal, which is Psalm 113 through 118. And they're singing that every day as this leads up to this great feast. The marketplace is crowded with people. The temple tax has to be paid, and you can't pay that in Roman money either. So you've got to exchange for the right shekel to be able to pay that. But then as we read into Mark chapter 11, here's what we find. The day drew near to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter you'll find a colt tied, one on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and he will send it back here immediately." They went away and they found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said. And then they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. And they threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now we might think, well, Jesus is entering the city and, wow, here he comes, and the people recognize him, and they know he, I mean, they're singing out Hosanna, which is means save us, Lord. And so, well, surely they know who he is, and surely they know what's happening. And they're laying their coats and their palm branches all laid down here, and surely they know this is a big deal. Let me ask you a question. You ever been to a parade? Have you ever seen the cars and trucks and tractors and whatever else and the floats that are being pulled in that parade and the band that goes marching by and all of those things that accompany a big parade, right? We just had one here a weekend ago here. There's parade. Oh, and everybody's excited. And they're, oh, and look at that. Wow. And do you think they know who those people are in that parade? They don't have a clue. I've been to those parades and somebody's going by in a fancy car. I'm like, oh, that's a cool car. Oh, look at that. And they're in that car and they're sitting there and they're waving at me. And I'm like, oh, yeah, hey. And hoping they'll throw me some candy and that kind of thing. You know, you remember that. And especially when you were a kid. You're like, oh, I want the candy. But, you know, you don't know who that person in that car is necessarily. Maybe even says on the side, you know, so-and-so, mayor of such-and-such city or whatever. But especially if you're not from there, you don't know who the mayor of that city is. It doesn't mean anything to you. So Jesus' disciples know who he is. They got the donkey and they've got him on. And here he comes. And behold, your king is coming riding on a donkey. That was the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. But the people there, look, most of them walked in. So they see somebody riding on a donkey. This guy's got to be important. He's riding on a donkey. He didn't have to walk like the rest of us. Oh, yeah, we're glad you came. Hey, let's get excited. We're having a parade. That's kind of a lot of their attitude. Because as soon as he comes through and they do all that, and then they just kind of disappear. But Jesus goes straight to the temple and takes a look at it. He enters Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And when he had looked at everything, then it was already getting late, so he went back home. So this Messiah march, as he comes through, kind of a parade of sorts, we recognize it as Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. This is what they said. I mean, Mark even spends 6 verses talking about a donkey and how specific this had to be, a donkey that no one had ever ridden on. And then he sat on it and he rode in, and it's fulfilling this prophecy. A prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the donkey was the traditional mount of kings in peacetime. During wartime, you know, you go riding your war horse. But when it's peaceful, you come in on the donkey, and that shows that it's peace. Jesus is coming to bring peace. He's coming as a king. But they don't understand all the implications. Even his disciples are still not fully understanding all of this about him having to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. They still don't get that. Even though he's told them several times by this point what's going to happen. So he goes to the temple and he looks. And it's late, so he goes back out. Do you suppose he slept well that night? I don't think that he did. We notice as he leaves that he goes past a fig tree and he curses that fig tree. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But before, we're going to come back to what he does the next day when he comes back. And then we'll come back to the fig tree at the end. Because really, we don't understand, especially at that point. So what? Why did he curse that fig tree? What is that all about? It wasn't the time for figs. So why should there have been any figs? There shouldn't have been any figs. You see, the Passover is in the spring of the year. Usually around March or April on our calendar. I don't know about you, but I don't have a whole lot of fig trees around here, but most any fruit tree, you don't go looking for the fruit on it in March or April. That's just not the time of most fruits. And certainly figs, no. They're more of an August or September kind of fruit. You're not going to find them in March or April. So it wasn't even the time. And so we're confused by that. But we're going to see, because of what happens next, because of what happens in the temple, we're going to see that there was meaning behind that. Remember, he had been to the temple and looked at it before he went out and cursed the tree. That night, he was no doubt troubled by what he had seen. But he comes back the next day. Now this is, we have to understand, sometimes people talk about this event with Jesus cleansing the temple. And they say, well, you know, he saw what was going on. He just got angry and he lost his temper and he just... No, no. He saw what was going on the day before. And he came back the next day prepared. Mark 11, verse 15 and following. And they came back to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city again. Now, some other of the gospel writers explain this in a little more detail than Mark does. And they even talk about how when he saw that, he went and he fashioned a whip and brought it back. You know how long it takes to make a whip? I mean, that's not, he didn't just like grab something. He went out. From seeing what was going on in this temple, he was so upset by what was happening that he went out and made a whip and brought it back to the temple to drive these people out of there because they didn't belong. They weren't doing what was right there. They were mistreating it. So Jesus restores the temple to its proper usage here. He says it was supposed to be a place of prayer. The Gentile court was supposed to be an area, it was outside the actual temple, but an area around it where the Gentiles were allowed to go. There was a Gentile court, there was a women's court, and then there was also the one where the Jewish men were able to go and go in and actually get to the priest, and they could offer the sacrifices on the altar there. And even then, there were still parts where the Jewish man couldn't go, only the priests and Levites could go, and then other places where only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. But this court around it was for the Gentiles to be able to come and pray to God and worship Him. And instead, the Jewish leaders had turned it into a place where they could make money and get rich off of people. Jesus was angry about that. They had taken a place that was supposed to be a place of worship to God, and they turned it into a common place of commerce. It wasn't as though there wasn't a marketplace. There was a marketplace right outside the temple, right down the street. They could easily have sold their goods there. They could easily have been outside of the temple complex doing these things. But they were doing it here inside the temple. He was angry. He was upset. So Jesus restores this. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 is quoted here in verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Realize even back in Isaiah's time, God was already looking for ways to reach out to the Gentiles, to us. But then, Jesus occupies the temple, so to speak. He takes possession of it. And he stops anyone from carrying their merchandise through there. He said, "You know, this is not the way it's supposed to be." And what the people are astonished by this. The Pharisees, of course, they're like, "What? Who gave you the authority to do this kind of stuff?" And they start, again, trying to destroy him even more. Jesus is guarding the entrances, keeping the riffraff out, making sure that what is done in the temple is what's supposed to be being done there, that it is the place of worship that God intended it to be. And they stayed there until evening, and then they left. Unfortunately, I'm sure that the very next year, things went back to being just the way they had been before in that temple. Maybe even the very next day, they went right back to it because those people didn't have a penitent heart. And even though the people were amazed by Jesus' doctrine, the religious leaders were going to do whatever they wanted. And the plot thickens here. It gets even more obvious that this isn't just a disagreement over religious matters. This is a head-on collision fixing to happen between Jesus and these religious leaders, because they are in direct opposition about how the worship of God should be done and about so many other things. The religious leaders understand this is a threat and they are afraid. And you know, people react in a couple of different ways when they're afraid. Sometimes they just panic and don't do anything because they're just too afraid. Sometimes they run away. But oftentimes, and this is what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did, oftentimes when somebody's afraid, they fight, they attack. That's the way it works with an animal, isn't it? That animal's injured and afraid, and you go in there, you're trying to help even. But that animal sees you as a threat, and it's afraid, it attacks you. Well, these Pharisees acted like that wounded animal. they attack Jesus. He's trying to help them. He's trying to get them back on track to where they need to be. He's cleaning house. But they're like the cockroaches and the maggots. They don't want a clean house. They want it to be filthy because that's where they thrive. So the plot continues to thicken. So let's consider then the curse of the fig tree. What's going on here? See, in Mark chapter 11 there, in verses 12 through 14, he was coming from Bethany on his way. He sees the fig tree, and it had leaves on it. And he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then later on in chapter 11, after he's gone back and cleansed the temple, then they're coming back again as they pass by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." That's what Jesus has to say about it. But think about this in connection with what's happened in the temple. He's cursed this fig tree for someone to never eat of it again, and it's withered. And there's a pretty clear implication here. The Jewish nation, and particularly the Jewish leadership, is withering. He's bringing a curse upon them as well. The fig tree is just a symbol of the condition that the Jewish nation, and particularly again, the Jewish leadership, they're in this same condition. Things are not going well with them. The withering fig tree that withered all the way to the roots and all the way up to the last leaf foresees this coming destruction of Jerusalem. It's looking ahead to what's happening to the Jewish nation. It's the end of the time of the Jewish relationship with God. The time of Christ and Christians and the church is coming. It's not there yet, but it's coming. The cleansing of the temple is a part of it. The cursing of this fig tree shows it. And part of the reason for that is, just like this fig tree had no fruit, the Jewish nation was producing no fruit. It's interesting. Adam began the class this morning in the adult class in the auditorium here about evangelism. That's about producing fruit. There are two kinds of fruit that we need to be producing. One is the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, that we are in our own lives producing fruit as we're growing and becoming more like Christ wants us to be. But the other side of that is producing fruit for God. That means bringing others to Him, helping them to have the relationship with Him that we have with Him. And Jesus wants that for us. It's a strange story, the story of the fig tree, no doubt. But I want us to think not so much even about what took place there, except as it relates to where we are today. If Jesus came into our house today, came into my house, came into your house, I don't mean the buildings that we live in. What if He came into our worship? What if He came into our lives and looked around at our hearts and at our minds? Would He feel the need to clean house? Are there some things that are going on that need to be cleaned out? Some things that we have corrupted in ourselves? What about in our church? Are there things that we need to straighten up, that we need to correct? Would he come in and find some problems? Would he find that, yes, here we are, and we're singing and joyful just like they were at the time. We're rejoicing, but we've kind of missed out on who he really is, and we don't recognize him. And it's become all about us instead of about him. Is that a possibility? Does he find us doing the buying and selling? And I'm not talking about a physical, literal buying and selling, but does he find that we're exchanging the truth for a lie? That we're exchanging our worship of him for the entertainment of ourselves? What are we buying and selling that he does not want us buying and selling? The book of Proverbs says, buy the truth and do not sell it. But how often are we selling out the truth for something else? We need to beware. Other matters may have captured our attention. We may have even erected idols in our own lives that have obscured our view of God. We may have other things in our lives that have taken his place. Would he be happy with that? You know, one of the worst things in the times of the Jewish temple that they could have imagined was desecrating the temple by setting an idol up in there. Our hearts are Christ's temple in a sense. Our lives. Are we setting other things up? Would we be more like the fig tree as the church? Where he comes and says, you're not producing any fruit. Nothing good is coming here. Why are you wasting the soil? You're cursed. Nobody's ever going to have anything to do with you again. You see, when Jesus comes to clean house, it may be that he'll come into our lives and try to make corrections like he did in the temple. Will we accept those changes? He may be giving us a second chance to do it right this time. But beware. If we continue to live contrary to the way he wants us to live, he may bring a curse upon us as he did the fig tree. Ultimately, if we're not living as we should, that's what's going to happen to us. When Jesus comes to us, is he saying it's too late? Last chance. That's what will happen on Judgment Day. When Jesus comes for that final time, that's it. There's no going back. There's no fixing it then. Now is the time to get it right. So we need to get it right now. We need to correct the things in our lives that need to be corrected. Right now, he is patient with us and he's giving us a second chance. And we can take this passage of Mark that we're studying together as a warning that if there are things in your life that aren't the way they ought to be, if there are things in the church that aren't the way they ought to be, here's your warning, here's your second chance. Let's get it right before he comes that final time and it's too late. If you're here this morning and you have things in your life that don't belong, if you've corrupted his temple with other things, if you've corrupted your worship of him with other things and other ideas and other thoughts and distractions of the world instead of focus on him, if we've replaced our own desires and our own wants for entertainment and to be pleased and to have our ears tickled, if we've replaced his worship with that, we need to turn from that. Turn from those vain things while there's time. Whatever you may have in your life that you've put there that doesn't belong, whatever you have going on, and if you have need for prayers of the church for strength, if you're not a Christian, you've never even made him a home in your life. You've not made your life a temple to him that he can live in and that where you worship him. may need to do that today. You can do that by believing in Him and repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Christ, and being buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. Perhaps He was your Lord and Master, but you've moved Him out and moved something else in. You need to get that back right. If you're here and you have a need to respond for any reason, please do so as we stand and sing.